Father, we just thank you for our opportunity again to gather as your people to celebrate your son who, amazingly, Isaiah refers to as the servant, and he is indeed our servant, and yet we want to serve him, and we want to do that this morning by looking at your word and understanding it, applying it, and rejoicing over it. And we pray all those things could happen this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 50 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. And I've been calling it the highlights from the book of Isaiah because we're hitting just the highlights as opposed to every single verse, although we've hit quite a few, especially as we are coming in for the home stretch here. There's a lot of good material that is used by the New Testament, and that becomes one of my criteria for covering it. So that will be the case this morning as we look at Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10, a section that I have entitled Restoration and Hope for a Disgraced Woman. Kind of an intriguing title, isn't it? So the text we'll be looking at this morning follows on the heels of the section we looked at last week, and actually last week and the week before, we spent 2 weeks, which gave a description of how the servant, Jesus, who we know as Jesus, would suffer and die for many, it says, in Isaiah 53:11. Today's text tells us about the glorious future awaiting Zion and her citizens, which comes about as a result of the servant's death. And we talk about Zion. Zion and her citizens represent the people of God and are symbolized in this text as a disgraced woman. So there's a good bit to wrap your head around initially in this text, because if you think about it, we've got a symbol of a symbol in a way kind of going on here, okay? So ostensibly on the surface, the text is talking about a woman, a disgraced woman, a woman who is unable to have children, whose husband has left her, and so forth. Look at all that in detail as we go through. But in reality, the woman there represents what I'm calling Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, right? You remember that? That's not the first time you've heard that. And Zion, or Jerusalem, and its citizens are often used in the book of Isaiah to represent the people of God. And so that's what we're looking at. So we've got a woman representing Zion, a city. And, of course, remember they refer to cities in the feminine because the Hebrew word for city is feminine. And that represents the people of God. So keep all that kind of in your head. I'll remind you as we go through, but I just want to get that out there on the front end so we eliminate some of the confusion that may arise. But why are we suddenly talking about a disgraced woman right after talking about the servant? Well, that's why. So we see from this that the many for whom the servant suffered and died, Jesus suffered and died, are the people of God. That's to put it in a straightforward way. Whom the servant will justify by removing their sins. And we saw that in a text that we looked at in our previous section. And especially verse 11 says, having suffered, the servant will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he has carried their sins. That's where it pulls it all together as far as what the servant has done. And that is the basis or the foundation for the hope that we're going to talk about today as this disgraced woman is given encouragement that she no longer need be in disgrace. So in these climactic verses that we're going to look at this morning, God makes it clear again that the problem being addressed in this section is not primarily captivity in Babylon. And we've been talking about this a lot. Again, just for those of you who have been here, this is a review. For those who might not have been here, just to kind of catch you up to speed a bit. We're talking about a section where a lot of, on the surface of what's being talked about, is the fact that the nation of Israel would be taken away to Babylon and carried out the captivity to be restored later from exile and brought back to the land. On the surface, that's the physical thing that happens. A historical event, it really did happen. But that becomes a picture of something bigger. And we've talked about that many times. We'll go through that again this morning. But the real problem is not so much they've been carried off in exile, though that's obviously a problem for them. But their real problem is they're alienated from God. And he goes on to tell us that in his unfailing love and his covenant peace are forever. This doesn't mean Israel will no longer be subject to condemnation or punishment, as history continues to show. But what it does mean is that God has now reconciled his people to himself. That's the hope part. That which was necessary to satisfy the righteous anger of God, a human sin, has been taken care of. And so God can now proclaim that there's no longer any barrier to his people experiencing reconciliation to himself because of what we read last week, because of what the servant did. If Jesus had not done what he did, there could be no reconciliation between anyone and God because we're all born in sin. The suffering of a servant for the sins of others, described in the section we looked at last week, is the means by which this reconciliation was achieved. That's what breaks down the barrier. That's what pulls us together with God. And as a result of this work, God's people need never be separated from him again. There's no need for it. So just to give you some of kind of the overview, in these 10 verses that we're going to look at this morning, God speaks to Israel using a metaphor or symbol, if you will, of a disgraced woman. And this woman, I put in quotes because I've already told you what the woman refers to, is described as a barren woman, verses 1 through 3, a widow in verses 4 through 5, a divorced woman in 6 through 8. So various aspects of misfortune and disgrace are attributed to this woman and addressed by our text. To each of these conditions, barren, widow, divorce, God promises restoration and hope, and his promises are brought to a climax in the last two verses, 9 and 10. So that's, in a sense, kind of an outline of what we're going to look at this morning. We'll cover each of these as a separate section, 1 through 3, 4 through 5, 6 through 8, and 9 through 10. Reading each text individually, starting with 1 through 3, the barren woman. Our text reads, "Shout for joy, O barren one, who has not given birth. Give a joyful shout. Cry out, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one are more numerous than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Make your tent larger. Stretch your tent curtains farther out. Spare no effort. Lengthen your ropes. Pound your stakes deep. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your children will conquer nations and will resettle desolate cities." Well, there's a lot there already. Let's take it apart bit by bit. So while in previous portions that we've seen in Isaiah, it's always been the natural realm that burst into joyful shouts of acclamations. The heavens praise the glory of God. The mountains shout for joy. You know, sort of this metaphorical, symbolic language has been used. But now, in our text today, those called upon to shout for joy are the people of Zion, or the covenant community, the people of God, here personified as a woman. The barren one who's not given birth and who has not been in labor are just basically synonymous expressions, two ways of saying the same thing. And there are two ways of saying that this woman is childless. She has no children. Now, this is something our culture, unfortunately, will have maybe some difficulty relating to, at least in some circles. But in the culture of the times, a childless woman was viewed as disgraced. A woman who was unable to have children, women wanted children. I know in our society, you know, there are a lot of women, it seems like, who are trying not to have children. But in the society we're talking about in biblical times, they recognize children as a real blessing. And for a woman not to be able to have children when she wanted them was a terrible thing. And that's what we're talking about in our text today. It's an unfortunate circumstance, a circumstance that she wishes she were not in and yet she finds herself in. But her situation has now been changed. And she's told to shout for joy as she recognizes the provision that the Lord, through the servant, has made for her. So now, though her condition is unfortunate, though she feels disgraced, that's about to change. The Lord compares two periods of Zion. Remember, this is a city historically, the life of Zion or of Israel. As the married woman, it's talking about Zion prior to the exile when they were carried off by the Babylonians, I talked about a while ago. As a desolate woman, that's a description of Zion while in exile. He promises that Zion will be repopulated. In fact, her inhabitants, the children of a desolate woman, will eventually be more numerous than before. So though she was carried off and though it looked hopeless, he's bringing the Israelites back, and they're going to have more children than they ever had before. What's interesting is, in the New Testament, we're going to look closer at this at the end of the period. I just make mention of it now. Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1 and applies it to a future time of blessing under the new covenant, when the new heavenly Jerusalem will be more densely populated than anything ever experienced in the old physical Jerusalem. So Paul sees in this, of course, the historical circumstance. He believed that and knew that and was familiar with that. But he sees a picture of something much bigger going on in the description of what happened to Israel in this exile. And he makes that application. We're going to look at that at the end of the class. But we're going to make it as we go along, too, because that's part of what we need to see in the text, because that's what the apostles saw. The Babylonian exile had a purging effect, allowing God to bring a believing remnant back to Zion. The Israelites were in rebellion, so God punished them by having them carried off by their enemies to a foreign land. And that allowed God to bring back a portion, a remnant of people who were really sincerely concerned about serving him. And it was a sort of a purification process, if you will. And so this serves as a picture of the Lord bringing New Testament believers into the heavenly Zion. So we want to get that double picture. I know this can be confusing if you're not used to this, but we've been doing this all along through the book. So many of you who have been here are used to this. But I mention it again so we don't forget. In order to accommodate all her future children, Zion is encouraged to make her tent larger, it says. And I found this interesting. Women in the ancient Near East were typically responsible for erecting and maintaining the family tent. Who knew? I did not know that. But apparently that was so. So these instructions were given to the woman. Zion is to generously and substantially expand her tents. Remember we read, stretch your tent curtains farther out. Spare no effort. Lengthen the ropes. Pound the stakes deeper. Make this thing bigger. You're going to need room. There are going to be many children coming along. The command to spread out to the right and to the left is a little bit reminiscent. We've been covering this in our church service. In fact, I think we're coming to the final lesson today, if I understood correctly. The patriarchs, and there was that covenantal promise to Jacob. We read this in the other class. In the providence of God, the two classes are overlapping once again. Remember this, the Lord speaking to Jacob said, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, east, north, and south. That's the idea. All different directions. They're going to be everywhere. But Zion will need to act in faith since she's barren at the time she receives this promise. So this is given at a time when this hasn't happened yet, but God says it's going to happen. And so looking forward, she has faith. Then it has this phrase, your children will conquer nations. And that's a little bit reminiscent of Moses' description when he was talking to the Israelites. Go back to that period of the Exodus. When he described a divine promise to the land of Israel. If you're familiar with that account, you may remember reading where Moses said, listen, Israel, today you're about to cross the Jordan. You're about to go into the promised land as they made their Exodus out of Egypt. So you can dispossess the nations there, people greater and stronger than you who live in large cities and works with extremely high fortifications. And so he's promising them they're going to be able to come into their land and push out the people that are there and take possession of it. But And again, this is where we have this double idea that's present in the text. There's no denying that it's there. You got to see one level, and then you got to think deeper and see there's a second level, two things going on or being portrayed. It has messianic overtones, that is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus, which internationalizes the picture beyond the bounds of Palestine. We see this in some of the Psalms, for example, I give you the nations as your inheritance. It was always the vision of the Old Testament that much more was to be included than just the people of Israel. So these resettled, desolate cities find their initial fulfillment in those cities in the land of Israel awaiting the return of the exiles. So as the exiles are coming back, anybody that maybe has come in and squatted while they were out, they're going to be successful at booting them back out and taking back over. And that's one fulfillment. But there's a bigger picture going on here. This also serves as a picture of the ruins of the failed and condemned cities of the world, that's talked about in an earlier chapter in Isaiah, that will be redeemed by the Lord in the new heavenly Zion. God is the restorer of all things destroyed. God is the one who brings fulfillment. God is the one who brings blessing. And so this is going to be much bigger than just the cities in the promised land. There's a bigger picture being painted here. So we get to the next section, verses 4 and 5, which I have entitled The Widow. Allow me to read. Don't be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. Don't be intimidated, for you will not be humiliated. You will forget about the shame you experienced in your youth. You will no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. For your husband is the one who made you. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the entire earth. So the figure of speech employed to describe the people of God changes from a woman who's childless, that's what we've been talking about, and now he shifts a little bit, and he's talking about a wife who's been widowed. But the theme is basically the same. So he's going to use different negative experiences that a woman might be seen to have, and he's going to use those different circumstances all to convey a similar idea. He's just doing it using different words. Because the real point is not some specific woman. As we've seen, it's really the people of God and what's going to happen with them. Because of the legacy of a servant, Jesus, the prospects for the people of God have changed. And they should reappraise their outlook accordingly. So while things have been looking bad, she didn't have children, she'd been widowed, etc., things are about to change. Don't be afraid. Encourages them to recognize their abject circumstances are now a thing of the past. They're to look forward with confidence because they have now been reconciled with their God. She will forget the shame of her youth, her sinful past, and the disgrace of her widowhood. That, in this context, probably refers to the Babylonian exile. Zion will be so blessed that she will forget the humiliation of these earlier times. The Lord, the one who made her, will be her husband. And there's all these expressions here. We see terms like maker. God is her maker, or the one who made her. He's her husband. He's her redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. These are all terms that were used throughout the book of Isaiah. And they're used, again, here all in one place because they reflect the special relationship that Israel has with God. He's her maker. He's her husband. He's her redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. All these things represent aspects of the relationship that God has that makes Israel special. Their God is the God of the entire earth and can therefore be trusted to deliver on his promises. So then we come to the third section, and here we're focusing on a divorced woman. Again, another form of misfortune. Let me read. Indeed, the Lord will call you back like a wife who's been abandoned and suffers from depression, like a young wife when she's been rejected, says your God. For a short time I abandon you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a burst of anger I rejected you momentarily, but with lasting devotion I will have compassion on you, says your Redeemer, the Lord. What's happening here? Well, the Lord is calling Israel back to himself in her distress She's poignantly portrayed here as a rejected, deserted young wife. It's like a wife who no longer finds favor with her husband. He divorces her. He said, I've had it with you. And the rejection of a young wife at an age when she's most desirable is particularly heartbreaking. I mean, if he can't like her when she's most desirable in her youth, what hope does she have for the future? The Lord admits that he rejected the nation for what he calls a short time. That would be during the Babylonian exile. He said, I've had it with you. You're going off to Babylon. But it didn't stay that way, because he will yet demonstrate the magnitude of his great compassion for them by taking the initiative to gather them back. He's going to bring them back. He sent them away for a time, but he's going to bring them back. Verse 8 likens God's momentary rejection to a brief outburst of anger that will be followed by lasting devotion and compassion, the kind that only God can demonstrate. Graciously gathering up a chastened Israel in his arms, he reminds her that he is her redeemer. A redeemer is someone who buys you out and purchases you, pays for you, redeems you from your bad situation. And then we have the final section, promised restoration and hope. Allow me to read verses 9 and 10. As far as I'm concerned, God says, this is like in Noah's time, when I vowed that the waters of Noah's flood would never again cover the earth. In the same way, I vow that I will not be angry at you or shout at you. Even if the mountains are removed and the hills displaced, my devotion will not be removed from you, nor will my covenant of peace be displaced, says the Lord, the one who has compassion on you. So the Lord, seeking to reassure Israel that he will not abandon her, again gives two reasons why he can be trusted in this. First, he equates the oath that he makes here with the one he made to Noah when he promised that he would never again flood the earth. You all know the story, I'm sure, of Noah. And there was a flood and the earth was destroyed. Then when Noah comes off the ark, God says, never again will I destroy the world with water. And that was a big promise, and he's sticking to it. He's saying, basically, this is a similar promise. In the same way, he'll never again be angry with Israel. The days of Noah were a time like the exile when the people were subjected to severe punishment from the Lord. And this vow that he makes, a vow is where I swear I will do this. The idea of a vow is to reassure the people that God really means this. I mean, God doesn't have to make a vow. All God has to do is say something. But if God makes a vow, he's saying, I really do mean this. Second, God can be trusted because he gives his word not to revoke what he calls his covenant of peace. He says, even though the mountains, and of course, mountains are an image of stability. Mountains don't go away overnight. You can't have a tornado or a hurricane come through and have a mountain disappear. It's going to be there no matter what happens, right? Armies can come and go. Storms can come and go. The mountains stay forever. He said, I don't care even if something so big comes through to remove the mountains. My love is never going to fail you. It's bigger than the mountains. Nor will his covenant of peace be removed. And this covenant of peace is talked about in Ezekiel. And I believe it's talked about in Jeremiah, and it's called the New Covenant. And that talks about the new covenant that God makes with his people that comes about and is elaborated and given more detail in the New Testament. And we've talked a lot about that through the class. I won't take time to look at it in detail now, but that's for those of you who are familiar with that idea, that's what's being talked about here, I believe. God's devotion, that's Paul Lloyd's, Paul left the room so he didn't get to hear it, his favorite word, Hebrew word, hesed, sometimes translated unfailing love, and his compassion are the ultimate benefits of this covenant of peace. All right, so the last thing we want to look at this morning, we want to look at how the Apostle Paul used Isaiah 54:1 in Galatians 4:27. What does Paul do with this text? Now, I've already kind of given you a little bit of a preview or a heads up, but I want to look at it in detail. I want you to see how Paul uses this text in the argument that he's making to the Galatians. So first of all, let me read Isaiah 54:1. We read it just a while ago, but I want to read it again just to bring it to your mind. The very first verse we started with. Shout for joy, O barren one. who has not given birth, give a joyful shout and cry out, you who have not been in labor. For the children of a desolate one are more numerous than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse, so we read in Galatians 4:27, for it is written, and you can put in brackets in Isaiah 54:1, right? And here it is. Rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear children. Break forth and shout, you who have no birth pains, because the children of a desolate woman are more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. You can see a very close correspondence in what Paul cites and what we see in our text. So he's clearly quoting this text. So let's take a look at how he's using it. Let's look at the context of where Paul uses this. The Apostle Paul's citation of Isaiah 54:1 and Galatians 4:27 is in a section of the book of Galatians, and it's specifically chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, where Paul, as a part of his defense of his law-free gospel, draws a contrast between the two families of Abraham. Now, we'll look at that in just a minute, but I need to remind you, if you're not familiar with the book of Galatians, a little bit of what the background was. The Galatians were churches established by the Apostle Paul. He gave them the gospel. They started off great. He moves on to other churches and other places. And along behind Paul comes these Jewish, we call them the Judaizers. And they say, now this stuff you heard from Paul, you got to take it with a grain of salt. You know, he told you you're not under the condemnation of a law. No, you're still under the law. You need to be keeping the law and believe in Jesus. But you need to keep the law. And Paul heard about this, and he said, no, we've been set free from the law. And that's why he's writing the Galatian letter. And if you read the letter, you see this in detail. And so this becomes a part of his argument for the fact that, no, you're not under the law. Don't listen to these Judaizers who come in to confuse you. And so the way he does this is he draws a contrast between the two families of Abraham. He said, oh, two families of Abraham, what would that be? Well, that would be the natural family who's enslaved in the law and the supernatural family who's set free from the law. That's summarizing. Now we're going to get into the details. Paul begins drawing this contrast by giving a brief synopsis of the historical Genesis account. We're all familiar with the Genesis account. We've just been going through it in church over there. Here's how Paul summarizes. Paul says in Galatians 4:22-23, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. But one, the son by the slave woman, was born by natural descent, while the other, the son by the free woman, was born through the promise. That's what he says. So, from a Genesis account, what I see here is Paul makes two observations about the two families of Abraham as illustrated by two sons. Abraham's two sons were different in origin. That's the first point he makes. Ishmael was the son of a slave woman. Remember that from the account. Isaac was born of a free woman. His mom was not a slave. Abraham's two sons were different in the circumstances of their birth. That's the other point Paul makes if you look at it. Ishmael was by natural descent. That is, there was no miracle involved with his birth. It was just a natural birth. Isaac, on the other hand, was a miraculous birth. They were able to have him when they were well beyond the years that you would normally have women bearing children. Therefore, the birth, that is, it's a birth God had promised, came through a miraculous intervention. So those are the two differences. One born of a slave, the other born of free. One born naturally, the other born by a miraculous promise. Then Paul goes on to draw what he calls an allegory, which is an allegory is like a secondary understanding to something. And that's what we've been talking about. Remember I talked about, you know, talking about the exile, but there's a secondary idea. It's talking about the people of God being saved. This frequently happens in Scripture, and Paul makes the point that it happens here. He says, for these things may be treated as an allegory. For these two women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So let's think about what we're looking at in just this short three verses. In this short three-verse section, Paul draws a contrast between two women. You see Hagar, and then, again, Sarah's not mentioned, but she's clearly implied. Two covenants, right? They represent two covenants. Two cities. You have the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. And two sets of children. You have the children who are with the slave mother and the children who is with the free mother. That's our mother, right? Two women, two covenants, two sets of children. He pulls it all together in these verses. So the two women are, of course, Hagar and Sarah, not named but clearly implied. The two covenants are the old covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai with Moses. The new covenant, and it's not specifically named here as new covenant, but clearly that's the contrast being drawn. Those two cities, the present Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism in Paul's day, that's where these Judaizers came from, and the Jerusalem above, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what the terminology that is used in the Bible in Revelation and the book of Hebrews, when we studied that, is it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about heaven, but it calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. And then two sets of children. Those children who are in slavery, that's the Jews in Paul's day who are enslaved to the law, and the children who are free, Christians like Paul and the Galatians who are free from the law. So this whole thing is about him telling them, you're no longer under the law. What, you want to go back under slavery? That's what these Judaizers are under. Do you want to go back under the old Jerusalem, or do you want to be a part of the new heavenly Jerusalem? You see what he's doing? He's drawing this very stark contrast and saying, which one do you want to be a part of? With this allegory as background, Paul then gives his citation, the one that made me bring this up in the first place. For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear children, break forth and shout, you have no birth pains, because the children of a desolate woman are more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. So this quotation from Isaiah picks up the idea of motherhood, which was introduced in the preceding verse. The barren woman corresponds to Sarah, who had no child until late in life. Remember, for years, they kept trying to figure out how she... I mean, you were promising a kid, but she hasn't had any kids. Now she's getting too old to have kids. Remember, they tried all... We've seen all this in our series, and as it turns out, providentially, that we've been going through in the church service. So that's Sarah. She was barren until late in life. The woman who has a husband by whom she has children is the implication. That's talking about Hagar. That's the contrast being drawn here. And the point of the quotation is that Sarah, though barren most of her life, finally became, through Isaac, the mother of more children and more glorious children than Hagar. Yes, at first it looked like Sarah was the loser and Hagar was the winner. But in the end, it was the reverse. And he's saying, that's what's true of you as the people of God. At first, it looked like you were losing. You were desolate. You were isolated. You were separated from God. But in the end, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to be different. You see what he's doing here? Applied spiritually, it means that in Paul's day, the Christian community, symbolized by Sarah, was small and did not have the size and strength that Judaism, symbolized by Hagar, had. Now, in our present world, we don't see it like that anymore, but when Christianity first started out, it was a small community, and Judaism was much bigger, and they dwarfed the Christian community in size and influence and power. And so there was times when people would get a little bit shaky, you know, because, man, we're overrun here. And Paul said, don't let that bother you. That's not going to always be that way. It's going to change. And, of course, we actually see in the world today it has changed. Christianity has covered the globe. and has significantly increased in size, even of professing Christianity as we know it. But it was destined for greater fruitfulness and glory in the future. So Paul says, take heart. Things don't look good now, but you need to have the eyes of faith to see what's coming in the future. That's the message that Paul's giving. That's the message of our text today, and that's how the two come together. Now, I know I've thrown a lot of stuff at you, but hopefully you've got your notes, if you have them, and you can go back over that later. All right, next time I plan to look at Isaiah 54, 11 through 17, which I will entitle A City Restored. So this week we were focused on a woman. We're going to focus on a city is another comparison we're going to look at next week. And for the remainder of our time, which I actually finished just a tad early today, we have class discussion time. And it's a chance for you guys to interact a little bit over some of the things we've covered or other things you might want to ask or say. So here's my question for you. Our text today describes the people of God in a disgraced and barren condition, being commanded to shout for joy because of the future hope that they now have as a result of the servant's work on their behalf. We saw that, right? As the people of God today, I'm talking about you and I, living in a fallen world and living in a nation that seems to be turning away from God more and more, at least today, is there a lesson here for us? What do we walk away from this text with? That's the question. And we look around and we say, well, I don't see a lot of hope in the society we live in. I don't see a lot of hope in the world we live in. Things seem to be going in a bad direction, and they seem to be going in a bad direction really, really fast. Do we have reason to be optimistic, though the world around us seems to be collapsing? Now, again, am I saying we should not recognize there are bad things? No, I just recognize there are bad things going on in the world. But should our outlook be controlled by the fact that, yes, things look bad right now, but it's always going to be this way? In the end, God's going to work it all out and bring it all together. And we need to always keep that in mind so we don't get discouraged. Otherwise, you just like feel like, man, this is every day it gets worse, doesn't it? It seems to me like. What are your thoughts on this?
We know the end. Jesus is the victor, and so no reason for pessimism.
Right. Exactly. Y'all with that? I mean, do you get discouraged sometimes? I know. I tend to want to. I tend to want to. Don't let the fact that the world seems to be, I forget some of the terminology that they use, that this is the new way things are going to be, and anybody believes that old stuff, marriage between a man and a woman, or there's such thing as male and female. I mean, all the nonsense that people are spouting today. And you're like, what? I grew up in a world where none of that stuff was going on. Here it's just multiplying like crazy out there. And yeah, I get discouraged. Maybe you get discouraged.
The phrase that I hear that sort of, I guess from one side is, We're constantly being told we're on the wrong side of history.
Yes, that's the phrase I was looking for. Wrong side of history.
Yeah, and they don't know.
No, yeah. Yeah, they're the ones that are on the wrong side of history. Yes, it looks bad now. Just like it looked bad during the exile in Babylonian times. Just like it looked bad for the small Christian community as the Jews and the Judaizers were pressing in on them. It looked bad. It looks bad to us today. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that slow you down. You need to keep fighting the good fight, because we know in the end we are on the right side of history. We're on God's side of history. Or you need to be. There are many believers today, even conservative Orthodox believers in the Reformed camp, if I can use that term, that believe we are in some way still under the law of Moses. Now, this plays out in different ways. Sometimes they take the law of Moses, divide it in three parts. We're under this part, not that part. And there's a lot of this dispute and debate, because some of you are familiar with this, know what I'm talking about. Others, you may like, I never heard of that, but just bear with us if you're in that camp. But I think there's a lesson in here in the Galatian letter. The Apostle Paul, in his citation of Isaiah 54:1 in Galatians 4:27, stresses the fact that New Covenant believers are no longer under the law of Moses, period. Now, that's not to say that there's not some overlap between the law of Christ, which we're under now, versus the Old Testament. In fact, oftentimes New Testament writers reference the Old Testament because there is overlap. We're not saying there's no overlap, but we're saying that that was one set of law, that was one system, and it has been replaced by a new set of law and a new system, regardless of the fact that there's overlap. So I ask, can we learn something from this? And this is a big debate that could take the entire class. Most questions I ask are class questions that could take the entire class, as you know. But I wanted to kind of bring that out because this is something that goes on. And even in really good, solid Reformed churches, there's dispute on this. Right? Thoughts on this? Somebody want to? Have you experienced this? Have you seen this? You know what I'm talking about?
In my mind, it all boils down to the purpose of the law now, and why we would or would not keep it. Purpose in the beginning to keep the law was to gain righteousness. That's no longer applicable to us because we know we have none.
Right.
So now, because we've been given the righteousness of Christ, the purpose in keeping the law would change from that to we follow the law because we love God.
Yeah.
For no other reason, and even knowing that we can't do it.
Right. Yeah, and I think even at the time, the real point, they took the point of the law is, oh, keep it and then you can live. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you can keep it perfectly from birth, but you can't. And so really the real purpose of it was to show that you can't, so that it would raise within people a recognition that I have a need here that cannot be met by my obedience and personal righteousness. Something big outside of me has to happen in order for me to have a right relationship with God. That was really the point of giving this stringent law with all those little detailed standards involved and all that. And it was really to generate the frustration and the felt need for something else. And then there were all these promises given, interspersed in the giving of a law that we've been seeing with the servant and the coming Messiah. That was the thing that they were to be looking at as, whoa, there's that outside solution. There's that outside thing that makes to where I, a sinful person who cannot, by my own efforts, get into a right relationship with God. I can't do it. I cannot do it. But Jesus did do it. And we, by trusting in what he did on our behalf, then his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And so that's where the law comes in, the purpose of it, as you say. Other thoughts? Dan.
This verse comes to mind, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete.
There you go.
So that clears everything up.
Yeah, yeah. And it's all...
It should clear everything up.
It should.
It should. And yeah, I know so many churches where it doesn't seem to clear it up. You know, you read that, well, that's, refers to something else.
Especially when the next verse says, now even the first covenant had, and then he describes all those things, and one of the things that it had was the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
That was part of the first covenant that is now obsolete.
Yeah.
It couldn't be clearer if we don't come in with a preconceived mindset.
Yes. And ironically, those who argue that we're still under the law, they say, especially the Ten Commandments. I know one church in particular, I won't name them, but it's one church I'm familiar with, where, you know, they consider this to be like a really important doctrine. They don't even want you to teach it in their church if you don't hold to the idea that we're under this, under the Ten Commandments, as, you know, part of the moral law, they call it. A term that's not used in the Bible anywhere, but what law isn't moral if it comes from God, right? But they make the Ten Commandments this thing that we're still under. And yet, ironically, they don't even keep the Sabbath, which is part of the Ten Commandments, by the way. They don't keep the Sabbath the way the Israelites were to keep it. Now, I believe we should keep the Sabbath by resting in Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews, that's how he interprets how the rest translates into the New Testament. Everything in the New Testament is a fulfillment of what was in the Old. So it's not like the Old Testament just got thrown on the ground and was of no value. That's not the point. In fact, it's the opposite. The Old Testament was to point to a greater and bigger and new reality that we now experience. So why go back to that? And I think we can all see that with the animal sacrifices. It would be a slap in the face of Jesus to try to offer an animal sacrifice, even in accordance with all the laws of the Old Testament. No, that's done with. But it's done with in the sense that it was fulfilled. It's not like it was just worthless. It was pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to the fact that there has to be a sacrifice for your sin in order for you to come into a good relationship with God. That's what those animal sacrifices were designed to teach. But now that we get that, and now Jesus has come, and the reality is staring us right in the face, you don't go back to the old system.
That's right.
You see? And that's why Paul argues so strenuously in Galatians. This whole letter is just, the tone in that letter is just, you know, if you're familiar with it, he's just beside himself. What are you doing? What are you doing? and he, you know, the argument got a little complicated, didn't it? But I think if you slow down and work through it, you, like I did, hopefully you were able to track with a lot of that. But that's why he makes that point. We're not under the law. We are now in Christ. In law to Christ is a literal way that's stated in the New Testament. Other thoughts? We've got a few minutes if you want, or I can. Yeah.
James points out that if you break one law, you've broken the whole thing. And I had another point, which I lost when I made the first one.
Well, that was a good one already, so you're on the right track. I mean, well, you may have been going, I don't know, but it's the law is a unit.
Yes, and that's what I was going to say, yes. So the heart of the law, I mean, you can't keep part of the law, and the heart of the law was the animal sacrifices, the priestly thing, the temple, and when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two, and we have been given access to God through Jesus instead of through the priesthood, and he is our priest.
Yeah.
I guess that's what.
And we become a nation of priests. We're called priests.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, and you can't, this business of saying there's a moral, you know, the civil law and the moral law, you know, you'll find that nowhere in the Bible. I understand that you could categorize laws in such a way, say, well, this law still applies today, and this, you know, or a law like it applies today. Fine. But don't try to subdivide and make it a thing when the Bible doesn't make that point. That suddenly becomes your own point that you made out of nowhere. You know, and people do it all the time. You know, like James says, you break one, you broke them all. It's all a unit. You can't divide the law up. It's all part of a system. Any other thoughts? If not, I'll close this in prayer and let you all go. Father, we just thank you for some of the things we had to reflect on here this morning. We thank you for the fact that while we live in a world that seems to offer nothing but doom and gloom, we know better. We know where history is headed, and we know where the right side of history is. Help us be strong in our commitment to that. Maybe it may cost us, but what does it matter? Because we know that we are trusting in you, and that you will make it work out for our benefit and your glory in the end. And that's what we desire. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.